We're looking at Hebrews chapter 7 today. If you want to be finding that in your Bibles, it's a more involved passage. It's one of the sort of more involved parts of the Bible. So we're going to read it in parts as we go through. And if you feel a need, you can just sort of mentally take a swig of caffeine at appropriate points if you feel yourself, you know, needing the help. And I trust that will help us to work through the passage together. I don't know if you've heard of the phrase a Copernican revolution before. Something is a Copernican revolution. It's something that we use to describe an event when something is discovered that is so revolutionary that it changes the whole way that we understand something. It comes from the fact that for millennia, we thought that the Earth was the center of the universe and that the sun and the stars and the planets all revolved around the Earth. But then this chap, Nicholas Copernicus, came along, followed more famously by Galileo, with undeniable evidence that wasn't the case, that actually the Earth and the planets revolve around the sun. And all of a sudden, the whole way that we understood astronomy changed just like that. And in fact, it challenged so many of our assumptions about our place in the universe and how we'd assumed that worked out. Such that the case is that actually, if you want to be able to get accurate information about the stars and the planets, if you try and fit it into the old model, you just will get it wrong. Just can't do the job anymore. A Copernican revolution took place. And in this chapter in Hebrews, the writer is laying out for readers the fact that Jesus' appearance on the stage of history was just such a Copernican revolution. It changed everything. It isn't something that I can just incorporate to what I already thought and make a few tweaks here and there to my life. Jesus brought about the greatest Copernican revolution in history. His appearance changes everything. That's the point the writer is getting to, I think. And that was certainly true for these Jewish Christians, these Hebrew Christians he's writing to. And in their setting, that was making life harder for them. You know, they wanted to, if you remember, we talked about this last time, a couple of weeks ago, they wanted to really emphasize just how similar they were to their Jewish friends and neighbours. So they didn't stand out. So you might remember from last time in chapter 6 that the writer had to give them this real stern warning saying, look, that minimising Jesus and the difference he makes, you're in danger of losing everything. Because God will not have his son dishonoured in such a way. What they needed to know was that the appearance of Jesus in history, his life, his death, his resurrection, that has revolutionized the way that we relate to God and the way that he dealt with sin and opens up the gate of heaven for us. There is no way to minimize that. But the way he goes about it in making that point is a little bit strange perhaps to us, and he begins with a history lesson. History lesson about Melchizedek, the great priest. In verses 1 to 10. Which seems like a strange choice to us, because his great interest is in this character Melchizedek, who's an Old Testament character whose story occupies a whole 3 verses. That is the sum total of Melchizedek's appearance on the stage of Old Testament history. And those verses are in Genesis chapter 14. So we're actually going to begin, keep your finger in Hebrews 7 and just flip back to Genesis, the first book in the Bible, chapter 14. I'm just going to read verses 17 to 22. There's been a battle in which Abram's nephew, Lot, has been taken captive. Because he was living in Sodom, which was one of the cities that was defeated. So Abram gathers his men, goes after the kings who had won the battle, routs them, delivers Lot, all the rest of the captives, and the plunder. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, after Abram returned from his victory over Kedor Laomer and all his allies, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That's the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High, brought Abram some bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has defeated your enemies for you. And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. And that's it. You've just read the entire story of Melchizedek. And that is one of our focus in this chapter. So what do we take from that? Well, Melchizedek is a total outsider to the situation. Okay, his city, Salem, which is probably the same as what became Jerusalem, was not a part of this battle. And yet suddenly he appears, and somehow Abraham recognizes him as a true priest of God. Maybe he knew about him before, I don't know. And then he receives this blessing from Melchizedek and gives Melchizedek an offering, a tithe, a tenth of all that he has received. And now we're ready to flip back to Hebrews chapter 7, because this has been the point the writer has been wanting to get to. He mentioned it back in chapter 5, verse 10. Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But then he felt he had to digress into that warning, effectively saying to him, look, are you ready for this, guys? By chapter 6, verse 20, we're back on track. We're ready to go. Jesus has already gone there for us into God's inner sanctuary, and he has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So let's read verses 1 to 10 of chapter 7. This is God's words. This Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem, and also a priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means king of justice, and king of Salem means king of peace. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. Now the law of Moses required that the priests, who are descendants of Levi, must collect a tithe from the rest of the people of Israel, who are also descendants of Abraham. But Melchizedek, who was not a descendant of Levi, collected a tenth from Abraham. And Melchizedek placed a blessing upon Abraham and the one who'd already received the promises of God. And without question, the person who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. The priests who collect tithes are men who die. So Melchizedek is greater than they are, because we are told that he lives on. In addition, we might even say that these Levites, the ones who collect the tithe, paid a tithe to Melchizedek when their ancestor Abraham paid a tithe to him. For although Levi wasn't born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's body, but Melchizedek collected the tithe from him. So what's the writer's main point he's getting at? Let me try and summarize it for you. Abraham was a truly great man. Okay, he was incredibly important in the purposes of God. He was known as a friend of God's. But now along comes this complete outsider, Melchizedek. And the great Abraham treats Melchizedek as his superior. Okay? The logic being, he must therefore definitely be greater than the priests in the tribe of Levi, who Levi was Abraham's great-grandson. And those were the priests who were so central to Jewish worship down through the centuries, make it possible for anyone to be reconciled by God through the sacrifices that dealt with the guilt of their sin. that's the logic of the writer's argument. And you remember that in this whole section, chapters 5 to 10, his focus is that Jesus is greater than the priests descended from Aaron. Okay, so if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, he must be greater than those priests because they were descended from Abraham. You see, let's get ourselves inside there thinking a little bit. They're not Western individualists like us. We just think I'm me and everyone else is independent of me to a large extent. But Abraham wasn't just any ordinary bloke. Okay, he was the guy with whom God had made his covenant. He made promises to establish this special relationship, which made Abraham the representative of all who came under that covenant, all his descendants, and that included these priests. Okay, so Abraham is the representative of all of them. He's the head of all of them, if you like. And yet he treated Melchizedek as someone that he must honor. And then, to put the matter beyond all question, it says Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And an act to bless someone in that way is an act where blessing flows from the greater to the lesser. And even though that's not something that's particularly in our world, what we do, we can still understand the symbolism of that act, I think, can't we? And when Napoleon became Emperor of the French, declared himself Emperor of the French, in 1804, he refused to be crowned by the Pope, which would have been traditional for the old regime of French kings. But instead, he insisted on crowning himself. Okay, I think we all get the message very clearly, don't we? He's saying, I am not beholden to Rome or to any other power. I have this power simply because of who I am. That's what he's saying, isn't it? And so here in Hebrews 7, we got the opposite of that. Abraham, in accepting that blessing, is recognizing Melchizedek's greatness. So who is Melchizedek then? And verses 1 to 3 give him quite an introduction, really. You can't do it in English, but in Greek, verses 1 to 3 are just one long, breathless sentence. Okay, you can try and make it into one sentence if you want in English, but it doesn't really work. And the idea is he's piling up. He says 10 different things, 10 statements about reasons why Melchizedek is so important. So he's giving him, if you like, a fanfare kind of introduction. In verses 1 to 3, he's this priest of God Most High, even though he's not related to Abraham in any way. But then as he reflects, the writer reflects on, if you like, Melchizedek's strange walk-on part in the Old Testament story. He just appears, does his thing, and then that's it. He kind of takes it further. He thinks about his exalted names. Melchizedek means king of justice or king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. But he also just appears in the story. He says, look, we've got no record of his father or mother. We've got no record of his death. It's like he just exists. He is as though he is eternally alive. So he says he has no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. So he's taking Melchizedek as this example in this way. So that's what we've got, a solitary outsider who appears on the scene without any history, that simply is and remains a priest of God. And that contrasts then to the mere mortal priests who descend from Levi, because they're always going to be limited by their frailty, by their mortality, told verse 8. I don't think he's saying that Melchizedek did live forever. He's just saying the way he's portrayed in the story, that's it, if you like, figuratively what he's like. So he may have only had this passing mention, 3 verses he gets in the Old Testament, but he is a truly great figure. Okay, so far so good, but the question remains, well, so what? What's the big deal? How is this going to make a difference to my life? Well, let me just press the pause button before we go and try and work that out a bit more and just point this out. Have you noticed how we as human beings don't like change very much? Okay, even those of us who think we're able to go with the flow and we can adapt to the times, we still like it the best when the golden oldies come on the radio, don't we? Yeah. Yes, you know it. We still have so much that we long for. There's so many fond memories attached to those things. And exactly the same can happen in church life, can't it? It's very easy to end up wanting everything to be just how we've always had it, because it's associated with so many precious memories. And that's why, when you've got a church with an old building, you can get some really contentious topics like, shall we take the pews out and put chairs in? And that can become a real flashpoint. Now look, I'm not having a go at those who find this a difficult subject, because actually there's something good about that. There's something good about that, isn't there? Because often there's generations of family memories invested in this place, how it is. And there's bound to be a sense of uncertainty in losing that. That is not what I'm doing. And you may have seen this story in the news recently. I don't know if you saw that. Huge uproar over wanting to take the pews out in that church. They're worried they were too narrow for those who are obese. The problem is when you're in an Anglican church, the whole village turns out, even if they never go in the church. I suppose they've got an added problem that we don't have. But look, now imagine being one of these Jewish Christians, because they weren't being asked to upgrade from chairs to chairs, from pews. They were being told that at the very heart of their understanding of what it meant to be reconciled to God, the priesthood descended from Levi, that had been replaced. It was gone. Jesus has done away with it. He has fulfilled it. He has replaced it. Now that is a lot to swallow. Okay, it leaves debates about shall we take the pews out in the shade. But you know what, to folks who love the Lord, there is a good tactic for trying to deal with these kind of issues. And that is taking them to God's word, because they love it. They respect what it says. And that's what a friend of mine did when in his church he recommended taking the pews out, church where he's the minister. And he did it by taking them back to the Bible and says, well, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. The Bible is God's word. And that's why it's so central to all that we do, that it is preached and taught. And so we want everybody to be as comfortable as possible, so you're not begrudging every minute of the sermon on these hard, uncomfortable pews. And because there are people who love God and love his word, it's absolutely, let's do it. And they've got some lovely chairs in there now. It's great. As someone who sat on the old pews and sat on the new chairs, they've made a big improvement. That is why the writer is doing all this stuff with Melchizedek. Okay, because there's actually one other place in the Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned. And he's wanting to take us there. So he's giving us the background, so we got it clear. And that is Psalm 110, verse 4, which he quotes in the second part of the chapter. And in this way, he's building his argument, saying, look, the Bible itself said, way back in the Old Testament, the Bible said that a radical change was coming. And that the way that we're going to be reconciled to God would undergo this revolutionary change. Okay? And he's saying, Jesus is this new Melchizedek. Jesus is the new Melchizedek. That's the point of the second half of the chapter. Let's read it, verses 11 to 28. It says, so, if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood, with a priest in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi and Aaron? And if the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed to permit it. For the priest we are talking about belongs to a different tribe, whose members have never served at the altar as priests. What I mean is, our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never mentioned priests coming from that tribe. This change has been made very clear since a different priest who is like Melchizedek has appeared. Jesus became a priest, not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. The psalmist pointed this out when he prophesied. Here's Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Yes, the old requirements about the priesthood were set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope, through which we draw near to God. This new system was established with a solemn oath. Aaron's descendants became priests without such an oath. But there was an oath regarding Jesus. For God said to him, this is Psalm 110, verse 4, starting one line earlier. The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. There were many priests under the old system. Death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He's the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners, has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath. And his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. Okay, once again, let me just try and give you the thrust of the argument. What's he getting to? He's making this, three points he makes. Okay, first of all, number one, the rules have changed. That's verses 11 to 19. The old rules, you see, were absolutely rigid. Only Levites, and more specifically than that, actually, only those of the family of Aaron could serve as priests. They were the ones appointed by God as the go-betweens, if you like, to make it possible for the people of Israel to have a relationship with God. But actually, that was never God's final word on the subject. And so some centuries later, after the law has been given, along comes the psalmist with these words from Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, look, it was a matter of common agreement amongst the Jews that this psalm, Psalm 110, was about the Messiah. Okay, even Jesus and his enemies agreed on that when it came up in conversation between them. So now comes this claim that the Messiah will be like Melchizedek, this priest figure who brings people to God, but who is an outsider to the priestly families, and who will be, a priest was told, forever, unlike the frail, mortal Levitical priests. Okay, just like Melchizedek, just appearing on the scene as though he's always there. So that means the Bible itself said that the change was coming. Okay, and that is a great tactic for helping these struggling Jewish Christians to really take this truth to heart. This is all just God's plan working itself out. It isn't actually something, it isn't new news in one sense, because God said it was going to happen. Those old priests were never the final answer. They were always pointing to something greater. In fact, we can put it even stronger than that, just that the rules have changed. God has promised it on oath, verses 20 to 22. He returns to Psalm 110 that second time and starts his quotation a line earlier. The Lord has sworn and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever. Now back in chapter 6, we read that the fact that God promised on oath to Abraham was taken as underlining the unshakable, unchangeable nature of what God had promised. He didn't just promise, God's word is enough, but he swore it, underlined the certainty of it. And so our writer, who led by the Holy Spirit, is making a similar point here. That it puts like this in chapter 6, verse 18. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. That's what we're supposed to take from this. God has sworn it with an oath so we can have very great confidence in all that he has provided through Jesus. He's used some fairly involved interpretation of the Old Testament to get us there, but this is the point that he's driving at, verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. Jesus is the absolute guarantee of it. And maybe some of you have acted as guarantors for your children when they wanted to buy a new car or a new house or something. It means that you were the person who said, look, no matter what, this will happen. No matter what, you will receive your money. If they can't pay, I will pay. Okay, God has publicly gone on oath to put the matter beyond question. Okay, Jesus is the one who will revolutionize our relationship with God, this covenant with God. We'll come back to the idea of covenant next week. It's the central thing in chapter 8. Jesus is the guarantor. He is the one who will make it happen no matter what. So the rules have changed and God has promised it on earth. But thirdly, verses 23 to 25, Jesus is our priest forever. Okay, God promised on earth the ultimate solution to all our needs in Jesus. He is the one who can deal with our most fundamental and most defining problem, our sin, our guilt. And the solution will never fail because, unlike those old priests, he will never die. He doesn't share their weaknesses because he doesn't share their sin. He brings that point out in his summary in verses 26 to 28. And his resurrection is the guarantee that he is the ideal priest because he has defeated death, which is the ultimate consequence of sin. Okay, Jesus has defeated even the greatest unchangeable consequence of sin that we all face, death itself. And so you like see, like Melchizedek, he lives forever. He will never die and he will never be replaced with a replacement. His salvation will never fail. And so verse 25, therefore he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives to intercede with God on their behalf. That was radical stuff for these Jewish Christians. It was a complete Copernican revolution to them. They didn't know that Copernicus was still 1400 years in the future. But that's what it was. Jesus couldn't just be an addition or an embellishment to what they previously thought. He is a radical redefinition of all their expectations of how they could relate to God. It was there in the Old Testament. Their understanding got skewed over the centuries. Remember the warning from chapter 6. They wanted to try and fit in with their Jewish friends and neighbors, but the writer has said, no, in the most emphatic terms, because this is what he's coming to. Look, if you want the real thing, then you need Jesus, and Jesus revolutionizes everything, your whole understanding of salvation. And so he has to revolutionize the whole way that you live your life. No good just trying to fit in, because otherwise you are rejecting what God has done. Because actually you say, well, I prefer the old ways. The thing is, what good will that do you? It'd be like trying to pay for something today in pounds, shillings and pence just because you didn't like decimalization. It's useless. It's useless now. So we want two things really to take away from this chapter. First of all, take away the realization that this is how the Bible fits together. Okay. How does the story develop? The story was always supposed to develop. In fact, the Old Testament said that the story would develop, that it would grow. And perhaps when friends are having a little bit of a dig and they say, well, yeah, why don't you keep all those Old Testament laws then? The answer is, well, they were never supposed to be permanent. They were always supposed to be temporary, like a visual aid, preparing for something that was coming afterwards. And that's what the Old Testament itself said they were. No great surprises there if we read our Bibles carefully. So this is how the Bible fits together. The old stuff was always supposed to be superseded when Jesus came. And secondly, take away this, that knowing Jesus is a radical revolution. Not something I can just add to my life and then just make one or two adjustments. It's something that's to shape my perspective on everything, my way of living in every situation. And when I share my faith with my friends, I'm not just offering them some good advice. I am showing them what is absolutely essential to know the living God, to live a life that is pleasing to him, to be what we were created to be. That is how radical the gospel message is. Remember, this is written to Jews who are basing so much of their lives on God's word in the Old Testament. How much more, perhaps, to those living around us who are totally disconnected from all God has ever said? Knowing Jesus transforms everything. It is a Copernican revolution. You know, in 17th century China, Western astronomers arrived. And in at that time in China, predicting the movements of the stars and the planets was a big deal because it was essential. It was considered essential for predicting the future. In fact, it was a government department. Okay, the astronomers were a government department. The thing was, much to the annoyance of the Chinese astronomers, the Westerners kept on showing up the mistakes in their calculations by making far more accurate predictions. And you know why? It's because these astronomers had met a fascinating chap called Galileo. And they believed that the Earth revolved around the Sun, not the other way around. And so you see, for these Chinese astronomers, without that essential revolution in their thinking, all their best efforts were a bit wobbly at best. And in the same way, even our most sorted friends, whose lives aren't shaped by the offer of salvation through Jesus, our eternal priest, they will always fall short because they're trying to live in God's world without actually being reconciled to the Creator who made us for himself. And so their lives will always be off-beam in his world, because they are going against the grain of the whole intention and plan for God's creation. Without the Copernican revolution, that is Jesus Christ, because in him alone, in him eternally, is our salvation, freedom from sin. He alone has life in all its fullness. He alone is the sure and certain yes to all of God's promises offered to us. He is the only way that it all makes sense, the only way that it all hangs together. He is the only way that we can enjoy relationship with our Creator. This is Jesus, our great priest. Settle for nothing less than that shaping the whole of your understanding of reality and the whole of your way of life as something that revolves entirely around him. Let's spend a few moments in quiet responding individually to God's word in this chapter. We have our last song.